I should have said before, for those of you who haven't met Lewis, Lewis is a friend from Providence. We served on staff together there. He and his wife, Jordan, are visiting with us, and he's serving us by leading us in song. So I encourage you to speak to them after the service. They have Ezra and Jessa with them as well. So thank you guys for being with us, and thank you, brother, for leading us in that way. Most of you are aware, but for those of you who aren't, my family and I used to live overseas. We lived in Turkey for about 7.5 years, and one of my closest friends there was named Süleyman, which is the Turkish version of Solomon. You can hear it sounds pretty similar. Süleyman was a dear friend who also led to lots of consternation. He was. We had lots of interesting experiences. He did introduce me to a lot of other friends. But he would often put me in difficult situations. But I want to tell you about one situation this morning that wasn't as much difficult as just comic. But there's two things to just note about life in Turkey, at least our life in Turkey, before I share the story. One is that, in general, Turkish people are quicker to ask about, and specifically ask details about, your finances, your personal finance. Like, how much is your rent? And what's your salary? And your kids go to preschool, how much do you pay? Music lessons, oh, how much they cost? Like, all the time. Like, I don't want to overstate or exaggerate, but I probably at least dozens of times fielded questions about my salary and our rent, probably hundreds of times. The other thing is to understand that it was an urban context. Not everyone drives a car, right? A lot of people walk. You can walk in your neighborhood to grocery stores and most of the things you need day to day, and there's also public transportation. And so Süleyman asked lots of questions about finances, and he did not have a car until one day he called me. This is one of the most perplexing phone calls I ever got. He said, "Andy, I need your help." I said, "What?" He said, "I bought a new car, but I can't drive it home from the dealership because I don't know how to drive. Will you and Erica drive us to the dealership so you can drive my new car home for me?" And I was like, "Wait a second, you don't know how to drive, but you bought a new car." He's like, "I gotta learn." And so he bought a brand new car to learn. Actually, he had learned 15 or so years before, but hadn't done it in years and was afraid. So he actually did know a little bit how to drive. But I asked him, "Why did you buy a brand new car?" This is the only time I ever drove a brand new car off of a dealership lot in my life. But he said, "Andy, I'm only gonna buy one car in my life. Might as well be a new one." Anyway, the point of the story is that within, you know, a day or two after this, we're sitting around with some of these friends. They're all like looking at his car, congratulating him. And one of them says, "Where did you find it?" And they all kind of laughed and chuckled. And I could tell they understood something that I didn't. You know, it's the thing about learning language. It's not just about learning what words mean. I understood the words, but I didn't understand the meaning behind them, what they were getting at. You know, you have to understand what to say and what's appropriate in different situations. And so I was like, "What's so funny? Like, where did he find what?" And Süleyman explained to me that if a wealthy person buys a car or some other big purchase, you ask them, "How much did it cost?" It's normal to ask, right? In Turkey, they say, "How much was it?" But if someone who is perceived to be a poor person, you don't ask them how much it cost. You ask them, "Where did you find it?" Meaning, you don't have the means to buy this sort of thing. You don't have the wealth or the resources to make this kind of purchase. Where'd you find it? And so, you know, there's an assumption that you needed help to make this purchase, to provide for this need, right? In our passage this morning in John chapter 6, Jesus is going to ask a similar question to his disciples. He's going to say, "From where? From where are we to buy bread to feed these people, right? What is the source? From what source are we going to get bread for 5,000 men plus women and children? Who has the resources to meet this need? And more importantly, from where will they get the food that endures to eternal life?" So let me pray once more and ask for the Lord's help. And we'll read John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Father God, we do plead with you to be our teacher, to speak through your word. God, may it fall on fertile soil in our hearts. Give us ears to hear. God, help me to say only that which will please and honor you and build up your people. God, help us to worship you as we hear your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So the main idea of this sermon, which I think flows from the main idea of the passage, is this. Jesus wants us to see the vast need of the people all around us and feel how insufficient we are to meet that need, so that we will learn to trust in his all-sufficient and abundant provision to meet that need. Now, that was a mouthful. I'm going to say it a few times this morning, okay? But there's really 3 main elements in that statement. Vast need all around us. Jesus wants us to see it like he sees it. Really, he wants us to see them, the people who have the need, like he sees them. 2, we are utterly insufficient to meet those needs, right? The vast needs out there overwhelm the utter insufficiency in here, right? Our insufficiency in and of ourselves. Jesus wants us to feel it. And 3, his all-sufficient and abundant provision. Jesus wants us to trust him to meet every need, both our needs and those around us that he's opening our eyes to see. Jesus wants us to feel how helpless we are to meet the needs of those around us. We'll see this morning through this passage, I think, that we still have a part to play, right? Jesus wants us to trust him to use us to meet the needs of those around us. John sets the scene for us in the first 4 verses. In verse 1, he says, after these things, which is just a loose connection with the events of chapter 5 that happened in Jerusalem, Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. Sometime after that, Jesus was back in Galilee and he had crossed over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This miracle, feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle other than Jesus' resurrection from the dead that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all 4 tell us about this event, which indicates how significant it is for us as a church. In Luke's gospel, we learned that this event was in a desolate place near Bethsaida, which is where Philip, Andrew, and Peter were all from, kind of on the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee. But it's only in John's gospel that it's referred to as the Sea of Tiberias, which is its later name. It's the spot of Jesus' famous breakfast after his resurrection with the disciples, where he asked Peter 3 times if he loves him. Now, verse 2, John gives us a heads up that large crowds are following Jesus because they saw the signs that he was doing. Jesus is going to make it clear as the chapter goes on that the crowds, and even some who called themselves disciples, didn't truly understand the signs, right? They saw with physical eyes, but they still lacked spiritual sight. They saw Jesus heal the sick, but they weren't coming to him as the physician of their souls yet. Verse 3, Jesus goes up on the mountain with his disciples, which kind of introduces a theme of this passage, which is which several connections with Moses and Elisha. Okay, if you're using the Bible reading plan that I mentioned earlier in the year, that's out in our foyer, you've recently read in Exodus how Moses would go up on the mountain to meet with God, to receive the Sinai law and covenant with God. And highlighting details like this are one of the ways the biblical authors lead us to make connections, okay? So Jesus, like Moses, goes up on the mountain, and verse 4, as well as verse 14, both confirm that we're supposed to make this connection, okay? It says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Obviously, Moses was the leader of God's people during the first Passover. Passover was the most important annual event in the life of the Jewish people. It was a reminder of God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt and how he delivered the firstborn of Israel through the blood of a lamb, right? And then at the end, after this miracle, in verse 14, right, you see the response of the people. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, they're thinking about the words of Moses from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Okay, one day, God is going to raise up another prophet like Moses. But there are also connections with the prophet Elisha. Now, if you're not familiar with the narratives in 1 and 2 Kings, two of the most famous prophets in Israel during the time of the kings were Elijah and Elisha, not to be confused with one another. We had some friends who once named their two sons Elijah and Elisha, and they called one of them Eli. It was a little bit confusing to know who was who. Yeah. Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 4, there's this really short account, okay, of a miracle that Elisha performed. It's only three verses, so I'm just going to read it, and I want you to listen for connections with the passage I just read in John, okay? This is 2 Kings 4, 42 and 43. "A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, 'Give to the men that they may eat.' But his servant said, 'How can I set this before 100 men?' So he repeated, 'Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left.' So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord." So there's an insufficient amount of food for a larger number of people, right? The food they do have includes barley loaves. Elisha has this other man, the servant, put the food before the people, like Jesus has his disciples distribute the food. And then after they eat, there are some left over. So there's several connections. It's like John wants us to see Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children was like this miracle that Elisha performed, only bigger, right? 20 barley loaves for 100 men or 5 loaves for 5,000 men. John is connecting what Jesus is doing here with God's work in the past through Moses and Elisha and all the prophets. He's saying, subtly, in the way narrative authors do, yes, Jesus is the prophet Moses spoke about. Listen to him, but he's so much more than a prophet. Okay? God is about to accomplish an even bigger exodus and provide an even greater sacrifice through Jesus. So that's the setting. Okay? Now, let's take a look at these three elements in this main idea. Jesus wants us to see the vast need of the people all around us, feel how insufficient we are to meet the need, so that we will learn to trust in his all-sufficient and abundant provision to meet that need. First, the vast need. The first thing to see in verse 5 is that Jesus saw the crowd. Okay, John tells us that our Savior lifted up his eyes and saw, which is a significant phrase in the Bible. When someone lifts up their eyes, they're going to see something significant, important. Something big is about to happen. But we should just note that Jesus didn't close his eyes. He didn't look away. He didn't avert his attention. Jesus paid attention to the people around him, and he knew they were hungry, and he cared. So he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, we don't know for sure why Jesus directed the question to Philip specifically. It could be that Jesus knew he particularly needed to learn this lesson. It could be because this was his the area that he grew up in. He could be speaking to him as a representative of the disciples. But it's clear that Jesus wants his disciples to pay attention to the crowd that's coming, right? He wants them to see the needy people around them and feel concern like he feels. He's pressing on them a sense of obligation to move towards this need, okay? Most of the people around us are not in need of a meal. Now, we mentioned and prayed for some at our table this morning who are. There are hungry and homeless people in our community. But all the people, even those with homes and plenty of food, have vast needs. Through our church's partnership with the North American Mission Board, I was recently able to receive the results of a demographic study and have kind of a consultation with a guy just to think through what it means about our community. But there are over 18,000 people who live within a 5-minute drive of our church. He first pulled like a 5, 10, and 15-mile radius. It's like a million people. He's like, hold on, let me shrink this down a little bit. But within a 5-minute drive of this building, there are over 18,000 people. 65% of them, reflective of Raleigh, have a bachelor's degree or higher, right? They're, for the most part, fairly financially secure. Median household income is a little over $100,000 a year. 75% of them own as opposed to renting their homes. Of these 18,000 people, 4,200 of them are children living within 5 minutes of this building. 4,200 children. But less than 20% of these people confidently say, or robustly say, we regularly attend any church. Less than 20%. Brothers and sisters, Jesus wants us to see and care about the people in our community. Now, if you're like me, you probably feel overwhelmed just thinking about the daily complexities and wrinkles of your own life and family and responsibilities. So between keeping your house from falling apart, keeping your bills paid, trying to spend meaningful time together as a family and with friends and others from church, it can feel like we have so little left to give to those around us. But just imagine all the people that live within 5 minutes of this building, they have to do all the same things you do, right? They have to keep their laundry cleaned and folded. They have to keep food on the table, pay bills, keep, you know, do home repairs. They struggle with conflict in their marriages, those who are married. They're afraid of their kids getting addicted to drugs. They divorce. They're lonely. They're anxious about the future, right? And they don't know God. And they don't have the hope of the gospel. These people aren't just numbers, statistics, right? All 18,157 of them are created in the image and likeness of God. And apart from being distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd now, in the midst of the pressures, burdens of life, many of them are rushing towards an eternity without Christ, apart from God, suffering under his just judgment against their sin. Jesus wants us to see the vast need of the people around us. And he wants us to feel how insufficient we are. That's the second main element of this big idea, our insufficiency. So John tells us in verse 6 that Jesus already had a plan. He's asking Philip to test him, right? Jesus put Philip under pressure to expose where he was looking for a solution. Obviously, the disciples were not carrying around in bags or on wagons enough extra food just in case they happened to stumble upon 5,000 men plus women and children who were all hungry, right? People just don't travel with that much provision. But still, Philip's mind runs to their resources. What's in the money bag, right? His answer is 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. So a denarius, that's singular for denarii, however you say it, is a silver coin that's roughly one day's wage for a laborer, right? So 200 denarii is roughly 2/3 a year's earning for a laborer, right? 2/3 of the year. So in our day, if someone earns a salary of $75,000, then this means $50,000 worth of bread would not be enough for each to have a little bit. It would still be insufficient. So Philip's answer is basically, Jesus, this task is too big for us. And I think that's exactly how Jesus wanted Philip to feel. He wanted him to come face to face with the reality that if Jesus himself doesn't do something, this need will not be met. Like many of the signs that we've seen in John's gospel thus far, this miracle is pointing to something greater than bread. That's what the rest of the chapter is about. Okay, Jesus is going to spend most of chapter 6 teaching that he is the bread of life. A few years back, I heard a sermon by John Piper. He preached in Angola prison, in Angola, Louisiana, maximum security prison. And the title of the sermon, he kept repeating it again and again, is Jesus came not to give bread, but to be bread. Jesus cares about hunger very much, and so should we. But Jesus cares much more about satisfying spiritual hunger forever with the gift of himself, and so should we. The most significant need Jesus wants us to see and feel in the lives of our neighbors is their need for him. Their need for the forgiveness of sins that he alone can give, for the reconciliation with God that he purchased with his blood. They need freedom from sin and Satan's dominion. They need the abundant life that he secures through his resurrection. There are probably some of us here who have not yet come to Christ to have our deepest needs met. Maybe we've seen his power, but we've not yet understood what it's all pointing to in our own need. And if that's you, I urge you to turn to Jesus this morning. He alone can save. There's no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved. And I know that at least a few of you wonder, because you've asked me why we don't have an invitation at the end of our service. And there's a few reasons, but one of them is that the way God calls us to respond to the offer of the gospel is through repentance and faith. It's not through any physical act of walking down an aisle or signing a card or praying a certain prayer. Certainly faith does express itself in prayer. It's like breathing. Living people breathe and spiritually alive people pray. But we receive Jesus' offer of salvation simply by repenting and believing. That means turning away from the way we were going, forsaking life on our own apart from God, and turning back to him and trusting him to forgive us, to give us the gift of eternal life. And God in the Bible tells us how we're supposed to indicate to others that we have repented and believed. Okay? It's called baptism. I don't invite people to walk down an aisle or sign a card as an expression of faith, because we want to follow and obey Christ by being baptized. That's how we indicate that we have trusted him. So first, I urge any of us here, anyone here who has not turned to Christ, to turn to him now by faith, to trust him and him alone to make you right with God. And I urge you that if you have turned to Christ but haven't yet been baptized, to come talk with me. I'd love to talk with you about baptism. Now, back to the miracle. It is conceivable that some wealthy philanthropist from Galilee would have shown up and said, "You know what, Jesus, don't worry about it. I will spend not 200 days wages, but 3 years, 4 years, 5 years wages, whatever it takes to make sure everyone has something to eat." But that would not have helped people see Jesus as the bread of life himself and to feast their souls on him like this miracle did. So Forbes magazine, I didn't know this until this week, they apparently keep track of how many billionaires there are in the world. And in 2022, they counted 2,668 billionaires worldwide. So if we could somehow get all the billionaires in the world, over 2,000 of them, to gather together here and agree to leverage all their wealth to meet the needs of the 18,000 people who live in this 5-minute radius, just think about what they could do, right? Think about how much debt they could wipe out. Think about how many home repairs they could instantly pay to have done. They could pay for all outstanding medical bills. They could pay for vacations, for technology, for new cars, for college scholarships. They could meet a lot of needs. But all that wealth wouldn't move the needle, not even a millimeter, towards meeting the greatest need, the deepest need of all 18,000 people. That's the point of this passage. Jesus performs this miracle to help us see that every boy, girl, man, and woman in our neighborhood and on this planet needs something that Jesus alone can give. We need to feast our souls on Him, the bread of life. So Jesus wants us to see vast need of those around us. He wants us to feel insufficient in and of ourselves to meet that need so that we will learn to trust in His all-sufficient and abundant provision. Let's consider His provision, the third and final element. Somehow, Andrew, Peter's brother, found out there's a little boy with a small lunch that he was willing to share, right? Now, it really doesn't matter how big the five loaves and two fish were, considering how many people are there. But these were probably small cakes of barley bread, not like big loaves. The word for fish here is actually not the normal word for fish. It's a word that connotes a small amount, a small dish cooked from fish. Like it's a small meal, okay, that you eat with bread. One pastor, preacher I listened to referred to it as fish paste, which is not very appetizing. But the point is, this boy's not on the way home with lots of grocery bags, right, of stuff to share. This is his lunch, and he's willing to entrust it to Jesus. I think it's so like God to use not the village chief, not a wealthy philanthropist or a religious leader, but a child to offer Jesus his five loaves and two fishes. Then in verse 10, Jesus tells them to have everybody sit down. And I love notes like this. John tells us that there was much grass there. Some scholars read that and assume it's a note about the time of year. Oh, it's springtime. It's before the summer heat scorched the grass away. Maybe that's the purpose. I tend to think John is just kind of giving this little indicator that Jesus is doing very shepherd-like things, having people sit down in green pasture to eat. But in verse 11, Jesus takes the bread, he thanks God, and he starts passing it out along with the fish. They all ate till they were full. Now, there's a little bit of a difference here. In other miracles, Jesus heals what's sick. He restores what's broken. But here, Jesus calls into existence things that were not. In this sign, Jesus is putting his divine creative power on display. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And this should encourage us, right? When we look around at needs, we look around at neighbors, family, friends, our kids, people that we love, and we don't see desire for God. We don't see spiritual appetite. We don't see any consideration of their spiritual well-being. We should rest in the fact that Jesus is able to bring something out of nothing. He can create those things, and we should ask him to do so. And that's actually why I asked Connor to read the passage from 2 Kings this morning. That passage is a powerful reminder, right, that God is able to work, to deliver, and to protect in ways that we can't anticipate or expect, right? Elisha's servant was like, all he could see was the Syrian army all around the city. It just looks like absolute certain destruction and death. How in the world could we ever get out of here? And Elisha's like, those who are with us are more than those who are against us. And he prays. God would open his eyes to see his unseen help that he had already sent, right? God always acts in accordance with his holy character. He will never contradict himself, and he always acts in accordance with his word. He fulfills his promises, but God is in no way limited to rescuing, to helping, to providing in the ways that we can see or envision or anticipate. He can do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. So after helping the disciples see the need, helping them feel their inability to meet the need, Jesus shows them his ability to provide is more than enough. Look again at the middle of verse 12. He says, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So one basket full of leftovers for each of the 12 to say, I can meet every need and then some. Jesus is saying, I want to use you to meet the world's greatest need, their need for spiritual life, but you have to trust me to provide what they need, not yourselves. It's got to come from me. I'm the source. You take it from my hands and you distribute it to the world. Beloved, we have what everyone around us needs. We have the answer to the deepest problems. J.C. Ryle speaking on this passage. Weak and feeble and foolish as it may seem to man, the simple story of the cross is enough for all the children of Adam in every part of the globe. The tidings of Christ's death for sinners and the atonement made by that death is able to meet the hearts and satisfy the consciences of all nations and peoples and kindreds and tongues, carried by faithful messengers. It feeds and supplies all ranks and classes. Centuries roll on. Cultures change. Kingdoms rise and fall. But the blood will never lose its power. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So, church family, God has providentially put us together for His praise in this place and this time. And we need to ask ourselves two questions. Will we, like the boy, entrust what we have to Jesus? And will we, like the disciples, receive from the Lord Jesus' hands and distribute it to those around us? Will we be faithful messengers of the good news? Will we feast our own souls on Christ, the bread of life? And then will we invite others to the feast? Now, I hope and pray, regularly I pray, that God will send some of us, maybe some of our young people, maybe some of our empty nesters or retirees, across cultural and linguistic barriers to share the gospel. I think reserving the term missionary is valuable because it helps us remember people have to be sent across these barriers, these boundaries to get the gospel to those who've never heard, right? I hope God will send some of us to live amongst unreached people groups to proclaim this good news, these glad tidings of Christ's death and resurrection, of God's love in Him. But regardless of where we live, every one of us should regularly think about Jesus' words to the disciples after His resurrection. John 20, He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Are we living as those Christ has sent into this community day after day? Will we pass out, distribute the bread of life to those around us? Father, please, may it be so. Make us faithful messengers of the gospel, distributors of the truth that can bring people from death to life. God, we ask for your help. We know we are so weak, we are so incapable and insufficient in and of ourselves, and we need grace upon grace. And so we look to you. We ask you to help us look not to ourselves and our resources, but to you, to Jesus, our Savior, and what He's done. God, we do pray that we would have eyes to see those around us, Lord, that we would feel compassion like our Savior did when He saw people distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. God, we pray that when we lift our eyes to the hills and see so many obstacles, so much trouble, that we would cry out with the psalmist, "From where does my help come?" And that we would remember again and again, it comes from you, Lord, that you are faithful to help us and that you want to use us to get the message of the cross and the resurrection to those around us. So please, God, use us, we pray. We trust you. We trust the power and the sufficiency of your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing the song together.